Welcome, I'm glad to be back. And starting a new series. This series, I'm hoping, will go through the end of the year. And I'm entitling it Character, Developing a Life That Makes a Difference. And we're going to be looking at Scripture as it relates to the development of Christian character. Now, when Charles read the first half of Psalm 1, we have a portrait of what a godly character should look like. Unfortunately, for many of us, there's a difference between our theology and our testimony. Sometimes we make the mistake of assuming that if we can just get our doctrine right, everything else is going to be fine. But if you've lived as long as you have, and if I've lived as long as I have, I'm older now than I've ever been. I observe this thing starting with myself. My theology is much better than my testimony. And I'm not proud of that. But our theology generally should be good. It starts there, as we're going to see, in terms of character development. Our vision of what we should be and can be is very important. If we have a wrong vision of what we're created to be in God's image, we're not going to get there. But just because we have the vision right doesn't mean that we live there. But that's our testimony. And theologians describe the difference, the bridge between theology and testimony, as spirituality. Spirituality is basically the condition of our inner life that brings us in harmony with what we know to be true about our inheritance in Christ. Another way of describing this is character. What we become in our heart. Not what we show only, or superficially. When I talk about testimony, I'm talking about not just what people see, but what they don't see. What we do in private. How we conduct our life from the inside out. That is our real testimony before God. We read the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24, that come to us like this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. We're going to look at this text in its context a little later. But what he's saying here is that it's not just hearing the word and getting it right. It's actually responding to it in terms of our actions. He's not talking here only about outward behavior. He's not basically encouraging people to be a Pharisee. He's talking about a response from the heart where our testimony and our theology line up. Booker T. Washington described character this way. Character is power. And as I first read that, I said to myself, that sounds profound. And I thought about it for a while, and I began to realize, boy, that is true. People who have character have, even if they don't have position, they have influence. And he wasn't the first person to put it this way. Aristotle put it this way. A good character carries with it the highest power of causing a thing to be believed. Now, we live in an age, if you watch television during the campaigns leading up to the election, you see a lot of things being said that just don't add up. And you have to question the character of not only the people saying them, but of the networks and media that broadcast some of the things we hear. One of the things internet and media blitz environment that challenges us is a challenge to discern character by recognizing that not everything we hear is basically true. Everything seems to have a spin to it. But when you find people who you can trust, people who basically have demonstrated over time that they are going to be trustworthy, they have power. No matter what their position is, we listen to them. Now the problem is for many of us, we don't know who to listen to anymore. In our churches, and in our political leaders, in our business relationships, so forth and so on. Character makes a big difference. It's kind of the unspoken credential for authority and power. What do we mean by character? And I'm going to suggest a definition. There are lots of definitions. Your definition is probably better than mine, but we've got to start someplace. The distinguishing attributes of a person's soul expressed in their life. The things that distinguish you and the contours of your soul, your individual soul, as it's lived out in your life, that is character. Character involves lots of things. Wisdom, trustworthiness, sanctification, grace, peace, so forth and so on, maturity. But there are lots of words we can use that are a part of this matrix of character. I struggle to try to narrow this down, and I'm thus far unable to really do it. But I'm nonetheless going to take a stab at how character can be developed and how we should think about character, and hopefully how we can grow in terms of our not only appreciation of the importance of character, but also have a path to develop character, if not in ourselves, certainly in those people around us. Hopefully both. Where are we going? This is my plan for this series, which will be last for maybe a couple months or till the end of the year. Today we'll look at character in Christianity. How is Christianity significant in terms of shaping character? Then character in the image of God. How is the image of God a model for what character should be? And thirdly, the body of Christ. How do we corporately have an influence on the development of our character? And why do we need one another in terms of cultivating godly character? And then what I want to do is look at challenges that shape and show character. This list is not certainly complete, but it's a list that strikes me as being an important laboratory for character development and demonstration, our vision, our expectations, relationships and community, fear and faith, conflict and differences that we have with one another, success and failure and the stress that comes with both, changes and specifically growth, how do we grow and manage change, and our private life, the inner contours of our heart. That list could be much longer and it could be shorter. As a matter of fact, that list started basically with a retreat series that I did as a consultant for a church in Pinehurst. And the series was for the leadership of the church and the challenges of Christian leaders. And basically these were the topics that I chose to work with. And when I was planning this series, I recognize that these same challenges apply to all of us, not just to leaders. So we'll basically look at that. So today we're looking at character in Christianity. And basically, I'm going to outline what we're going to talk about in this way. Character is the heart of a life built on the rock. Secondly, the pursuit of happiness apart from character is like building on the sand. And thirdly, a cut flower life is unstable. And I'm going to look at these three points from this text, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Again, we read the first verse earlier, but we'll go back and look at it right now. Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And the rain descends, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And the rain descends, and the floods come, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." We're going to be looking at this passage in terms of what it tells us about character. I'm going to suggest that when Jesus says that these words of mine, the words of God, become the foundation for our life, we have stability. When that is not true, we don't. So we'll start looking at character as the heart of a life built on the rock. Most of us have heard of the mandate of the Great Commission, that we are ambassadors for Christ in a broken world. What some of us don't realize is that there are many commissions in Scripture, not just the great evangelistic commission. But I'm going to suggest that there are at least five commissions that basically fall upon human beings and especially Christians. The first commission is the commission of creation, the creation mandate, which basically says we are to be stewards of our environment. We are to basically, as Adam was instructed in the creation narrative in the first chapter of Genesis, first two chapters of Genesis, be caretakers and consumers. We are to conserve our environment. We also have a cultural mandate that comes to all, us as human beings. And we could describe that basically as we are our brother's keeper. We don't live in isolation from people around us. And we create and maintain cultures that should be reflecting values that are respectful of the dignity of God's image in all humanity. And then we have the commission mandate to bring the message of hope to a fallen world, the evangelistic commission. Most evangelicals only know that mandate, but the others are very important. We have a charismatic mandate. That's the mandate to understand and use the power of the Holy Spirit through the gifts that He has given us to build the body of Christ. And we have a character mandate to bear the image of God. Now I'm going to suggest that when you look at Scripture in terms of these mandates, the creation mandate and the cultural mandate receive very little attention. Excuse me if you're from a Reformed tradition where they receive a lot of attention in the Reformed tradition. I am at a loss to find a big emphasis in Scripture on these mandates. They're important, very important, fundamental in many respects. You can't ignore them. But that is not where the press basically spends its time in terms of Holy Scripture. The commission mandate and the charismatic mandate are related in this respect. They both have to do with building the body of Christ. And they are mentioned more often, and they are given more attention, but nothing like the character mandate. If you want to pinpoint one of the mandates that basically gets marquee attention in the Old Testament and the New Testament both, it's this character mandate. This is the one thing that seems to be an obsession with God and with the authors of Scripture. How do we develop godly character? As a matter of fact, that seems to be fundamental to all the other mandates, because the others have to do with what we do. This has to do with who we are. And who we are will determine whether or not what we do really is fruitful or not. The Pharisees could do the right thing. They did not have the right heart. The spiritual inner life of the Pharisee, in Jesus' words, in Jesus' day, robbed them of the benefits and the joys and the fulfillment that came with going through the motions of doing the right thing. In a worldly culture, we find our significance in what we accomplish and how we feel. And that is our picture taken from pages of our own culture. When our culture tells us or speaks to us through its subtleties of what are the fruits of the Spirit, of the human spirit, they would say basically something like this: the fruit of the Spirit is happiness, productivity, health, respect, comfort, freedom, fame, fortune, so forth and so on. But we know that when we turn to the book of Galatians, when Paul talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the fruit there looks very different. It has less to do with our outward behavior, more to do with the disposition of our inner heart. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not what happens to us. It's not basically what we benefit from. It's what we give out. It's something that happens in us that radiates out from us. In God's kingdom, we find our significance in Christ and who we become. that is in our character. Godly character, I'm going to suggest, brings three great benefits to our life. First of all, it's a perspective and purpose and passion for living life. Without character, or within character, you might say, we find not only a perspective of how things are, what reality is like, a sense of purpose in terms of why we're here, but also energy and passion to wake up in the morning with an expectation of what this day will bring in terms of opportunities to grow and to demonstrate the image of God within us. Things worth dying for. One of the things that I think unfortunately characterizes life in the West is there's very little to die for. We live for everything and anything because this life is all there is for many of us. But what should
characterize... This ice cream.
There's what? Ice cream to die for?
Ice cream is to die.
Well, I had forgotten that, Helga. I forgot. Excuse me, Baskin Robbins. This is getting out of hand very early here. Secondly, the dignity and fulfillment of being fully human. This is something that I think we can't emphasize enough. I would describe the Christian life as in one respect simply becoming fully human. When someone some time ago who was not a Christian asked me, "What does God want of us?" and I knew this person was not open to the Christian message, but they were saying, "What do you think God wants of us?" Here's the way I answered that. I said, I believe that God wants from all of us simply to be fully human. And that includes the spiritual dimension of life. That includes recognizing what we're called to do as being bearers of the image of God and being committed to, if we can't do that on our own, and none of us can, to basically make things right so that we have that power within us to develop a character that reflects the image of God. We are God's children in this respect. We bear His image. We're not like animals. We're not like lower forms of life. There's something distinct in us that enables us to relate to God and reflect God in a way in which a tree, a rock, and a rat cannot. And thirdly, the ability to make a positive difference in the lives of all who know us. How do I come to the place where my life makes a difference? Not just for me, not just for my happiness and fulfillment, but where I make a difference to my mate, my family, my kids, my parents, my co-workers, my neighbors. When people meet me and relate to me, my life has a positive impact. It pushes and pulls them in the right direction. As opposed to the wrong direction. But the point I'm making here is this. Character is real important. It's a big emphasis in Scripture. It has a significant role in terms of the things that are important to God in us. Secondly, the pursuit of happiness apart from character is like building on the sand. We look at this passage, at part of it, verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine does not act upon them. This is a description of a person who doesn't act on these words, of the original sin. The original sin of Adam and Eve was to declare their independence from God. God's word comes to Eve. Eve hears it. Satan convinces her. She can't trust God. She can't believe what he says. His motives are sinister. And she decides, I'm going to find my way. My way. I'm going to do it my way. I'm better off following my senses and being on my own to find wisdom and life than to follow the Word of God. And that left, basically, her with a number of unforeseen challenges. Challenges that have come home to roost culturally in our day. The first is this, the challenge of materialism. What does it mean to be human? We know that my body is like that of an animal. I have blood, I have organs, I have physical features that are like lower forms of life. And it suggests to many of us that we simply are sophisticated animals. That's all we are. And as a matter of fact, in many areas of our culture, that's the way we're treated. And, surprise, surprise, that's the way we act. We shouldn't be surprised if we are just sophisticated animals. There are those who are politically concerned about what they call speciesism. What gives us a right just because we have more power to basically tell mosquitoes that they shouldn't exist? Every species has its own rights. Now, of course, we say that's way out. Well, it's consistent in many ways. The second challenge, the challenge of pluralism. What constitutes common good and evil? That is, good and evil is common for everyone. Right now, that's a big question that doesn't have an answer. You know, we're convinced in the West that we know what good and evil is. When you go to Iran, it's a very different formula for what constitutes good and evil. Or if you go to certain places, some places in Asia, very different rules in terms of what's good and evil. Some things that are evil for us, like, for example, being deceptive, telling a lie, are viewed as virtues. It's a sign of cunning. It's a sign of basically power to be able to manipulate. That's seen as a virtue. We can understand that. And in a certain sense, in our universities, if we're going to be consistent, we have to say, well, to each his own. We don't have a right to tell anyone else what's good and evil. We can simply say, this is good and evil for us, but not necessarily for you. Now, how is that working for us? Not very well. We can't live in that world very well. But nonetheless, we have this problem, this challenge of pluralism. And finally, the challenge of responsibility and peace. What happens when the standards of the Creator are removed from our understanding of life? We're left with all the responsibility ourselves. That means that when something goes wrong, blame or shame. Shame if I'm responsible, blame if you're responsible. But one of us has got to go. Whenever there's a problem, one of us has got to go. I remember when the disaster on the battleship Iowa took place, with a gun turret blowing up several years ago. Your children will remember this. It happened before they were born. But I'll never forget, you know, that terrible report. We happened to be in a meeting. Our daughter was just starting her first year at James Madison at the time, and during the orientation, we sat next to a middle-aged woman whose husband was the gunnery commander on that ship. And he, of course, lost his job. The explosion had nothing to do with what he did. And the captain of the ship lost his job. And he said, I don't mind, I understand my husband's losing his job. It was really sad to see this captain who had a phenomenal career lose his job and his career because of a mistake that took place on his ship and on his watch. Now, that's the way the military works. The point is, when there's a problem, somebody has shame or blame. Somebody's responsible. If God is out of the picture, you can't blame God for things. Or you can't say, I don't know. Someone is going to have to take a fall. That's the world in which we live. It happens with our politics. It happens with our economy. Who's at fault? It can't be just the fact that we are fallen humans and can't do things right. That's too simple. We've got to fire somebody or hire somebody to get it done or to solve the problem. We live in a culture of sacred cows. Now, sacred cows are questionable values that are so deeply embedded in our lives and culture that they are assumed and seldom challenged. All of us have sacred cows. I look at it this way. We look at things through the lens of modern technological culture, our culture. And we see very clearly what early American culture was like and how it missed the boat on many things. For example, we can't understand why politicians would actually have duels and kill one another legally. I mean, that seems so strange to us. And why white people would enslave black people. How cruel and uncivilized is that? How in the world could our forefathers ever think of doing anything like that? And we look back at ancient culture and can see all the problems in ancient culture too, in terms of a flat earth and just a lot of things that basically now we see very clearly. The thing we don't see very clearly is our own culture. Our culture is hard for us to see because we assume it. It's a sacred cow. We may be liberated from our past ages and cultures, but not from our own. And in that respect, we basically have a number of sacred cows. Some people talk of secular humanism. That's a word that's been abused and misused sometimes, but I think it's a good word because the two words, secular and humanism, basically capture the essence of what my definition of secular humanism is. It's basically defining reality and making decisions as though God did not exist or did not matter. It's just leaving God out of the picture. And with that comes some sacred cows. These are big words, but I'll try to bring them down to street level, if I can. Total temporality. Now we know that this life is very important, but total temporality means that this life is all there is. Beyond this life, there's nothing. Radical relativity. We know that many things are relative. Not everything is concrete. But radical relativity says everything is relative. There's nothing that's concrete. Absolute autonomy. We know that we are individuals. We have rights and responsibilities. But absolute autonomy means we're accountable to no one, ever. We are the only God in our universe. Egocentric entitlement. We know that we have rights. But egocentric entitlement says that my ego basically defines what my rights are, not what is right defines what my rights are. It's what I personally want. Metaphysical materialism. There's nothing outside of space, time, energy, and matter. That's all there is. And comprehensive contingency. Everything has an explanation that's natural. Things that happen today are contingent on things that happened yesterday and forces that happened before that. Let's put that into street-level words if we can. You only go around once in life. Live and let live. Do it your way, or I do it my way. I am entitled to the American dream. Only science deals with reality. Problems lead to blame or shame. Someone has to take responsibility for this. Paul describes this state of affairs, these sacred cows that are part of our culture. And I'm saying this to make a point about why character has slipped in our culture. Character no longer is grounded in the image of God. It's grounded in my personal happiness and in social contract. Basically, what we have to do to compromise my happiness to get along in the world. We'll talk about that in a moment. Romans 1.
Jim,
yes.
Before you get there, my assumption is that the term sacred cows probably comes from reference to the idol that the Israelites made in the desert. There seems to be an issue concerning what's a sacred cow and what's a sacred principle.
Right.
And so, obviously I agree with what you said there about sacred cows, but to me there's sacred principles that we don't want to throw out as a sacred cow.
Right, right. I don't want to suggest that everything's a sacred cow. Everything that's sacred is a cow. I'm going to play that. If you get that point, please stop. Please leave now. Because I'm afraid of what's going to come next. But that's not what I at all mean. You're exactly right, Charles. There are certain things, and this is part of where I want to go with respect to developing this whole matter of character. We've got to have a vision. If we're going to have character, it starts with a vision. It starts with our hope. Where is our hope? If our hope is grounded in this life primarily, good luck with godly character. Good luck. That's all I can say. If your hope is grounded beyond this life and sees this life as a broken world where we are ambassadors of light, then we have the beginning of the shaping of what character is going to demand in terms of courage, sacrifice, and contentment. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me get back to Romans 1. For even though they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of it in the form of corruptible man. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Paul is describing here the culture of his day and our day. There was a time in the development of the American experiment, our republic, that the pursuit of happiness had a very different meaning than it does today. Our founding fathers, for the most part, in using these words in our founding documents, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, had in mind something different than the popular notion today. When we think of the pursuit of happiness today, what comes to our mind is primarily pleasure. Those things that will make life pleasurable for us. To make me feel good. Devoid of suffering. Being productive. Peace and contentment on a personal level. Classical happiness was viewed strangely to us in a very different way. It was viewed primarily as virtue. Or as character. It was not a matter of feeling good, it was a matter of being good. And it included suffering and hardship and our response to it. And it basically was grounded in truth and wisdom. And the understanding was that if you pursue virtue, you're going to have the kind of happiness that we all deeply want. And that is the ability to sleep well at night, to wake up and to face whatever happens with a sense of confidence, courage, and being able, with energy, to care for those around us without being torpedoed, not being self-absorbed. The development of our country basically saw a shift from what I would call a more Christian humanism to a more secular humanism. Respecting social norms over respecting universal norms that came primarily from our Judeo-Christian heritage, from the Bible. And once the biblical foundation became questioned, then the movement of American society went in the direction of social contract. Professors of ethics, John Rawls at Harvard, made a huge contribution to our understanding of our society when he basically described the social contract as the culmination of the corporate values of our society defining what constituted character, what constituted virtue. The problem is that is based upon the corporate understanding of what constitutes virtue and character. And unless that's Christian, it's going to be very different than what the founding fathers had in mind. The point is this. If we are going to define character and define virtue, we've got to do more than take a poll. We've got to basically have something that will help us understand what we're made of, what we're made for. And this brings us to the third and final point, a cut flower life that is unstable. By a cut flower life, I mean this. Character is a national crisis because we live with a cut flower ethic, embracing the flower's glory and beauty while denying its basis and its root. Let me give you an example. Our oldest son, Daniel, is cared for in a very gracious and compassionate way in an institution for special needs people. Daniel's 37. He is profoundly autistic and mentally challenged. When our daughter-in-law, Karen, from China, visited us. We took her to see Daniel. And she was overwhelmed with the quality of his care and with the cleanliness and the support of the facility that housed him. And I asked Karen, I said, where would Daniel be in China? And she said, Daniel would be dead, because in many places in China, he'd be left on the street as an infant. And he would die. There is no place in the culture where she grew up, she was saying, that basically sees value in saving someone like Daniel. Now, from a materialistic standpoint, I'd have to agree. If we're simply sophisticated animals, and productivity and personal fulfillment is all that life is all about, what do we do with Daniels? Well, we find some way to eliminate them. When you're feeble or old, and you're no longer productive, or the quality of your life diminishes, you're under the bus. Now, why do we not in our culture throw people like that under the bus? Now, some people think they are thrown under the bus, but for by and large, we go to great extents to protect the Daniels of our world, especially in our generation. Why? Because we have the influence of a Judeo-Christian ethic and a sense of worth of human beings that basically is inconsistent with the materialistic root system that we're embracing. We deny the root system of Christianity, but we like the flower. We still smell the flower. We still appreciate the flower. And it's not just in situations like that. It's in many areas of our life where the remnants and the beauty and the value of Christian culture is with us. But we are fighting hard to deny the validity of the root system that fosters it. That is a problem. Our national crisis is not only that we live in a cut flower culture and cut flower ethic. Changing social contracts are not enough to inspire sacrificial living. I very frankly am not surprised at the endless expansion of litigation in our society. Because when you take away the inner motivation to do good, you're left simply with a good lawyer and fighting to get the right people in the Supreme Court. Because they decide what's good and what's evil. Our country and our freedom will not survive if it is not motivated by an inner spirit, a deeply personal inner spirit of a vision of virtue that enables us to conduct our politics and our business from a conscience that is shaped by the image of God. And when you take away that conscience, take away the active creation of character based upon that image, politics simply becomes the manipulation of the foolish by the clever. And business becomes simply the exploitation of the poor by the rich. Freedom basically eats us alive without character. Michael Novak's book, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism, made a huge contribution, I believe, a decade ago, when he basically observed the point that capitalistic economic system and a democratic political system need a spiritual base that's deeply embedded in the individual's vision of what it means to be human. And someone who has the ability to govern themselves. They don't need an endless series of lawyers to decide what's good and right and evil. We have too much to live with and not enough to live for. That's going to get worse. We got more and more to live with. More and more questions we can't answer. And increasingly little to live for. Because the subjective or the spiritual is taken away from us. Now, here's basically what I'm asking us to take home today. Make character development a main thing in your life. Now, you may say, it's too late for me. Excuse number one, it's too late. we sometimes believe that character is shaped only in the first 12 years of life. First 12 years of life, as we're going to see, very, very important. But there is hope for us who have character defects. As a matter of fact, all of us have character defects. The notion of character defect comes not from the fact that there are people who are totally evil. It's because people who, in many ways, are very virtuous have character defects that have never developed and need to be developed. That can happen even later in life. As a matter of fact, we know that circumstances and influences throughout our life shape us by giving us opportunities to demonstrate and develop character in life. Seek to develop character as a key to fulfillment in this life. All of us, deep down inside, want heaven on earth. We want heaven. We'd like to have heaven on earth. We don't want to wait for it. We don't want to die and go there. We want basically it to come here. We want fulfillment in life. By heaven, I don't mean everything perfect. We want a deep sense of fulfillment where we sleep well at night. We wake up energized in the morning. Where we basically have relationships that are fulfilling. Where we're able to receive and give love in those relationships. And where we see our lives making a difference in a positive way for those around us. When that happens, we can endure some suffering. If I know basically that I have a reason for living, if I know that I make a difference, and if I have a sense in which the strengths that I have are being appreciated and used, and the weaknesses I have are being forborne with, if I live in that kind of environment, I can endure a lot of things. If we want to live in that kind of world, develop character. Because that's what character is all about. It's developing and doing that kind of thing, creating that kind of world. And finally, give attention to the root of life and culture, or the roots of life and culture. Recognize that we can't keep smelling the rose if we're not cultivating the plant, if we're not basically watering and fertilizing the root system. If you want to know where character starts, it starts with the Christian church not hemming and humming and stuttering with respect to the root. And right now, in many of our churches, I'm not talking about evangelical churches so much, but sometimes there too, there's a tendency for us to parade the flower and to talk about all the good things, but don't mention anything about the hard, underground message which this world finds hard to accept. And that is the authority of the Word of God, the nature of human fallenness, and the story of redemption, and even blood atonement, things that are politically incorrect in many cases. But we'll have a chance to revisit a lot of this stuff as we go through. Next, we'll look at Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 27, and what constitutes the image of God. But now we've got a chance for some interchange. Yes?
We've got a big problem in our world today because we do have, of course, the Christian understanding of free will, and that brings up the idea that, in fact, we can move in the right direction and become closer followers of God and improve our character versus what came out of Freud and a lot of one of our psychological, sociological underpinnings of our world today. Which says we're all victims, there's nothing we can do, just take a pill or see a psychologist or whatever.
Yeah.
And that is a huge problem.
Bringing
those two things into...
Yeah, the difference between a human and an animal, among other things, is the fact that animals have only instincts that they have inherited. And a human has instincts as well, but we also have moral power.
Right, and responsibility.
Volition. Yes.
It seems to me that there's got to be a very strong bond between character and forgiveness.
Yes. Well, what I'm going to argue next week is that character is about grace and truth. It's not just about truth and justice. It's about compassion and mercy and forgiveness. I've tried to nail character down into, 10 key points. I can't do it. Maybe you can help me with that, but I can't do that. But I know one of them is courage and compassion, or two of them are courage and compassion. Courage, basically, to stand up for what's right. Compassion in understanding human beings and relating to them with a full understanding of the fact that we're all fallen, we're all beggars looking for bread. We all have need for grace. Character displays at least those two things, but certainly more than that. Yes?
I don't know if you're going to talk about this a little bit later on, but the difference between the root and the flower.
Yeah.
There is such a break of a logic, you know, if you think of yourself as just an animal with impulses, then that you can define what's good and bad. And I have trouble talking with folks that don't have a, you know, more atheistic kind of thing, that they say, why do people say that atheists can't have morality?
Yeah.
Of course we can have morality.
Sure.
We just decide what it is. And within our culture, we can be good, we can have good marriages, we can have good children, blah, blah, blah. We don't need God. We can have all these things. Why do you keep telling me that it's illogical to have morals without God? And it seems like the more you talk, they just keep insisting, yes, I can, yes, I can.
Right.
And don't see the...
Yeah, the break there. Yeah. When I heard Bart Ehrman debate Dinesh D'Souza on campus some time ago, which was, I thought, a disappointing debate in many respects from a Christian standpoint, Bart Ehrman's final point in his book, God's Problem, where he talks about his disappointment with Christianity and his eventual leaving his Christian faith. At the end, he said, nonetheless, at the end of the day, I come to be committed to the fact that I should, in this life, grab for all the gusto I can and be sure I don't hurt anyone else in the process. And if I were in that debate, I would say, Dr. Ehrman, why in the world would you do that? I mean, why not just grab for all the gusto and tromp on anyone you can if you have to? Where do you get the idea of wanting to protect someone else's rights? Where do you get that? Well, he'd probably say, it's a part of my human nature. You're right. Where did that part of your human nature come from? Evolution? I don't think so. Or at least I don't see the link. That is a point that I think is one of God's great visual aids. God's three great visual aids. Death. We all die. Politics and government. We can't manage ourselves. I know some of you think we can. We can. And the third, basically, is this. Our dreams of good. Those are remnants of the image of God in us. And the fact that we still have a cut flower in us, there's something in us that envisions the good. Where does that come from? That's one of God's three visual aids to us. Now, I think evangelistically as Christians, I think one of the things we can do is appeal to those aids. You talk to a secular humanistic culture, appeal to those doorways. Where do you get the concept of goodness? Why do you die? So forth and so on. Why can't we manage ourselves? Why do we continually fail?